Well, let's turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now I'm going to preach from this psalm, not a message to Christians, but to preach a gospel message from this psalm. Although, of course, the words are aimed at the godly man and at the Christian. This is surely one of the most experiential and devotional passages in Scripture. But what I want to bring out from this psalm and these opening verses is in particular the language of the soul. Now, of course, the language of the soul here is the language of the Christian soul, which has been brought to life after death and thirst and desires for God. But something of that can be seen in the beginnings of life in the unbeliever, the very beginnings, the period of time where a man is stirred and then comes to believe in Jesus Christ and begins to experience the language of the soul. And it is that in particular I want to draw out and apply to the person who is seeking God from this psalm. And from these two verses, I just want to bring three things in particular. The heart, which is the deer. It could be a male deer, probably a male deer, but maybe a female deer, which is that question, that uncertainty at least opens out the picture for us all today. Probably a male deer, but maybe a female deer. The chase is the second thing, implied by the panting of the heart. It's implied here and by the context of the psalm, which I'll mention in a moment. And then thirdly, the waters, panting after the water brooks, which clearly, and we're told anyway in the psalm, signifies God. First of all then, let's look at the heart. Now we believe David was the author of this psalm, although it doesn't say so as much. It says, for the sons of Korah. But probably David presented the psalm to the sons of Korah for musical instruments. But you just feel, irrespective of the probability of that, the psalm is so Davidic, you could say, so typical of David. It breathes the spirit of David. If any psalm belonged to David, surely it is this psalm. You find sometimes in the history of the church, although we all, I think, have something of the David in us, some people are able to express it, and David is one of those. In hymnology, you find Charles Wesley is like that. In Welsh hymnology, William Williams is like that. And they're able to just to put every word in place to give expression to our souls, and David is like that. Indeed, it says, doesn't it, in the scripture, that David had was a man after God's heart. And it wasn't just expression, but there was something in his heart too that was something after God. Fascinating descriptions of David. And it's not surprising when we consider David's tender spirit that he chooses the heart to represent his soul, or to represent the soul, the heart, the deer. Now, as I said, probably it's the male deer, maybe it could be the female deer, but either way, the heart, male or female, would be a powerful and a dignified animal. But also, we think of a delicate beauty and a tenderness as well. It's a remarkable combination in the deer, in the heart, of dignity, power, beauty, and tenderness. We find in our hearts, humankind tend to respond to certain animals, and certainly there's something about the deer, the heart, that brings a response in our heart. We admire this animal. We find the animal a remarkable specimen of creation. But our sympathy also goes out to it, maybe because it has this maybe delicate beauty and is vulnerable to those who hunt it. Our hearts go out to this animal. And when it's chased or hunted, we find a sympathy towards this animal. We have a respect for it, we admire it, and also we have a sympathy for it. Now, what I'm leading to here is this. As we compare this animal, which represents in this illustration the human soul, there's something in the heart of every pastor and every Christian, surely, that has sympathy for the souls of men, especially if they are, as they are, of course, chased, hunted, as I'll explain in a moment. Now, even though I might not know you personally, or the thousands of people which mill around your city or my city, it's a strange thing. I'm, and I'm sure you are as well, moved with sympathy towards the souls of men. And even though I don't know you today, I can look upon you and I can feel sympathy in my heart for you because of this soul which is within you. Even if you are cold to the gospel and antagonistic, even if you are unresponsive to the gospel, it seems that, if anything, to bring out a greater desire for you and a greater earnestness for you. Because I know behind your physical appearance, within your body, there is a soul, an immortal and a precious soul. I'm sure you've had this experience, being in the main street in the city, in a cafe, looking out, seeing the crowds go by, and being stirred within. Perhaps their appearance might be worldly, but that seems to stir you more, because you think, whatever their appearance, within that human body, there is a soul. And a soul which needs God, a very needy soul. And of course, our sympathy and our feelings are, I think, accentuated with people we know. And there are members of the family who are not saved. And our hearts go out to these people. They may not be here this evening. They may be far away, even on another continent. But our hearts think of them and we are moved for them because we know that they have a precious commodity, something which is very important, and that is a soul. Now, what is this soul and why is it so important? Well, as I said, it's a great dignity to the human soul. Even though we are fallen, and of course, that must be said, man is a fallen creature. I heard a Puritan, or I rather read a Puritan, didn't hear him. I read of a Puritan who actually described man to an ancient castle and a sign outside. Many years ago, so-and-so king once lived here. And man is like that. God once reigned in our hearts, but we have fallen. We are a ruin. It is something, this ruin, that still reminds us of the great dignity that we were made in the image of God. And even though sin has ravaged and ransacked us, so to speak, and destroyed us to the point of being a ruin, and you could say sometimes we are beyond recognition in terms of the image of God, even so, there's something in us which is very special and is precious. There was a Welsh edition of a Bible by a man called Peter Williams. Big, big Bible. And in the front, there is a letter to introduce, to address the reader, just like a preface before the scriptures follow. And in this introductory letter of the Bible edition, Peter Williams addresses the reader. And in Welsh, it says, Gwerthawr Enaid, which means precious soul. And what an opening to a letter, precious soul. And what a good note to strike in such a letter. Indeed, there's great dignity and importance, a precious nature to the soul. But it is something also delicate and vulnerable. And of course, that must be emphasized too. We are vulnerable to the evils of this world. And sadly, our souls are corrupted, are fallen. We are dead to God, and we are open to the world. There's something very terrifying, is there not, of young people, children being born into this world, knowing they although they have this wonderful, they are a wonderful creation of God, and in their souls there's a great potential, and yet they are facing the judgment of God. They come with this capacity to sin. Well, they do sin. They're born sinners. But they have a capacity to enter the world, and they will enter the world. And it's something very frightening. And every parent senses, every Christian parent particularly, senses our fear. And even the world, I think, senses their fear. Oh, our children. What will become of them? This world is so evil. How will they cope in it? And of course, we find a great sympathy and concern for the souls of men, particularly as we think of the judgment of God and eternity. That great eternity. That combination of the immortal soul and that great eternity. You know, I was moved last night. It's just a simple thing. I live in Cardiff and there's so many lights around. You look at the sky and you don't see many stars. Yet you know they're out there. And we had an occasion to drive into Dartmoor last night because we'd forgotten something and had to go back to a bed and breakfast to collect it. And I just looked up at this guy in Dartmoor, and I was just filled with the fear of God. It was awesome. So many stars, and you just sense the enormity of the cosmos. But then, eternity is another thought again, isn't it? The great eternity. Oh, what a thing it is. Our world's history is so small, is dwarfed by the great eternity. And our immortal souls are entering this great eternity. And so all this heightens our awareness, I think, and our concentration as we think of the importance of the issue. Our immortal souls will enter this great eternity. And what will we do when we come face to face with a holy God? How can sinful men, corrupted men, ever think of facing a holy God and knowing him and escaping the judgment for sin, as the Bible speaks about and warns us about so clearly? Well, let's go on from the heart to this other aspect of the chase, which is, as I say, implied by the fact that this heart is panting, and of course the context of the psalm as well, because the panting of the heart being pursued by its enemies is a picture of David being pursued by his enemies. It seems from the context of the psalm, it's quite likely that it was a time where David was fleeing from Absalom. There are references there of enemies, and of course Shimei threw dust and stones at him as he escaped from Jerusalem and went to, as it says in verse 6, this land of Jordan, and crossed the Jordan, went into the land of Jordan. So it seems very likely that that's the context of the psalm, and David was fleeing Absalom, being pursued and fleeing Absalom, fleeing for his life and escaping in great humiliation. And so it is, my friend, that we are also pursued by enemies of one form or another. We have an enemy of the soul, the devil himself and the powers of darkness. It's not just the world. The world, of course, a wicked world, I mentioned already. But it's more than that. There is a power, the devil himself, the powers of darkness. And indeed, they are pursuing us. And they will harass us. And they will drive us into destruction. The world itself will grip us and hold us because we have a fallen soul. And we are very susceptible to a fallen world. And that's bad enough. But we have a devil too, watching us, like a dreadful shepherd, trying to guide us into hell and to keep us away from the things of God and the gospel, and watching any glimmer of life or response to the gospel and trying to dampen it down or distract you straight away. And so the world and the devil harass us and pursue us. And you might think of the person in the world, and there is this sense, I believe, of the person in the world, almost like a deer, a hart, rushing to the woods. And imagine in your mind's eye, imagine just this animal, and almost be that animal, so to speak. And imagine the blur of the woods as you rush through the woods, and you'd be pursued, and you're going as fast as you can, escaping, being harassed. And very often, not always, but very often, life is like that. And it will be like that increasingly. I know there are times where everything seems fine, but you know, it won't be like that for long. And sooner or later, you will relate to this picture of the sense of being pursued, of being driven, shall we say. Something is driving you away from God, driving you deeper into the world, and of course, deeper into the darkness of destruction and disaster for your soul. And again, imagine this poor animal breathing heavily, heart beating so loud that the breathing and the heartbeat fills the senses of the animal. And so it can seem at times that the world is like this. And you can feel sometimes overcome with this world. And whether you sense it or not, there are times we do sense this dramatic picture of being pursued and of breathing heavily and being harassed. But you know, it's not a pretty picture at all if we just are just guided by the devil and show no resistance and just go the way of the devil. One way or the other, the devil will have us. But this picture here is in particular the sense of just a person who is in this world. The world has got the better of him. The devil is determined for him not to find God. As a sense of desperation. And that's the picture we have here. That's the illustration we have here. Indeed, this word panting, just stop there for a moment. It could be translated as a deep desire. It doesn't have to be translated panting. It means deep desire. But you can understand with the mention of the water brooks, it's quite an obvious word to put in by the translators. Panting. And another legitimate translation would be looking up and braying and crying out. That's all in the word. So a deep desire, panting is good, but also a looking up and braying and crying out. And you could compare that to the poor soul in a sense of exhaustion, crying out in a kind of a protest. Do you know it's strange? The devil often overplays his hand and goes too far. The Lord can come and take that mistake of the devil and overturn it for good. The devil pushes the man too far to the point he becomes exhausted and cries out of protest. The devil is a tyrant and will overdo things, and man can come to a point he feels, I can't take any more of this. And then, of course, God can come. And he can begin to look up maybe and to pray and to pant and to cry to God and to long for the waters. And that can happen, of course. And then we are seeing something of a process in which God can bring a man to salvation. Through the desperation of this life, to the exhaustion of this life. And the man comes to the end of himself. The devil is driving him, but God is directing the whole thing, shall we say. And God brought him to the end of himself so that he might cry and pray and pant after the water brooks. And so there is this birth of the language of the soul in the man as he comes to the end of himself, driven by materialism, driven by the darkness of the world. He feels desperate. What is this about? What is this world? And he looks up and cries. And that is, shall we say, the beginning of the language of the soul. And he longs for the water brooks. Now, what about these water brooks? Well, it's very clear from our passage that the water brooks represent God. a desire for God. That's something very deep in, I believe, in the souls of men. A desire for God. The devil works very hard to suppress it. But that's something very close to our immortal souls. We'll come back to that in a moment. But look at this matter of God. So panteth my soul after thee, O God, says in verse 1. And then in verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. So God most certainly is the water brooks here. And we are to drink of God. But in what way can we think of God as the water brooks? These streams that run through the valleys. Well, let me just say again, most certainly, when it comes to the soul in the valley, there's nothing in the wilderness for us in this world. Let me just start there and go back to this important point. You won't find anything in the world for your soul. You'll find plenty of things for the flesh and for the externals of the soul, so to speak. But for your very soul, there is nothing in this world for you. Your soul was created to know God and can only be satisfied in God. As Augustine said in his wonderful quotation, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." And so there's something about our soul that, even though we're ruined and ravaged by sin, yet there's something in it that desires God and can only be satisfied in God. And this psalm tells us something of that wonderful combination, which has been broken by sin, God and man. Man created to know God. God would love man, and man would commune with God. And sin has come and broken that fellowship. But despite sin breaking the fellowship, there's still something within our souls that longs, "Oh Lord, how can I know you?" But let's think of that way, because that's a very important question, isn't it? How can we know him? This mention of the water brooks, which is a symbol of God here. We can't but think of John chapter 4, where Jesus Christ is specifically called the living water in the account of the woman of Samaria. And Christ is the living water. He's the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father has appointed him in a very special way to be the living waters for us. So in a sense, you could say the water brooks is Christ. It is God. It is Christ in a particular way. Christ, he is the one who brings us to God. It's through him we can know God and drink of God. And Christ has been appointed by God to save our souls. He certainly saves us from our enemies, as our enemies pursue us. Christ saves us from our enemies. Just think of this, dear, this heart again. And as the heart heads for the water brooks, no doubt to quench its thirst, it's quite possible too, the heart will head for the water brooks to lose its pursuers. Because in the water brooks, you could lose the scent of the dogs or pursuers or whatever it might be. That's a very well-known fact, isn't it? To go into the river, go into the water brooks, so that those who pursue you, the dogs and so on, can lose the scent. And so it is through Jesus Christ that our pursuers lose the scent. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That as we believe in him and trust in him, the devil loses the scent. He loses his hold of us. The world loses its grip of us. Oh, he will bother us, no doubt, but it loses its grip of us. Can never get hold of us again. Not like it used to. But particularly the devil. We are brought out of that realm of the devil and of his authority over us. And Christ, in that sense, in the water brooks, helps us to lose our pursuers. But also, he is the one who brings us to God. We shall come and appear before God. As it says in verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? What a thought that is. You know, we are so busy here, aren't we, with our busy lives, and we part of communities, families, surrounded by people. We don't often think, do we, of the thought of being alone before God, without the support of family. We lean upon friends and family so much, don't we? Especially in this day of communication, with the various social networking things you have. You always have a link to somebody. There's always a sense that you're not alone, and that you are noticed and so on. But what a lonely place it will be, or could be, to come before God. Imagine coming before God without Jesus Christ. Now that's the one person you want to know on that day, is Jesus Christ. Imagine the silence when Christ is not with you, and you are there without father, mother, son, daughters, brothers, sisters, friends. No one will speak up for you. You are there before God as a sinner, and He is holy. But through Christ, He brings us to the water brooks. He brings us to God Himself. And we are able to know God, to be reconciled with God. Instead of God being our judge, He is our Father. Those wonderful words, our Father, which art in heaven. Aren't they wonderful words? Our Father, which art in heaven. Those words speak of a gospel and of a reconciliation, of a relationship. Is God your Father? Is that how you think of Him? My Father. Or is He your judge? Do you drink of God and drink of Christ? Do you know what it is to truly drink of the water brooks, to know God? What a wonderful thing. Of all the things the world offers, nothing can compare with this. To know our Maker. As I was in Dartmouth looking at those stars, I was looking beyond the stars in a way, and I was felt a fear of God. Oh God. The thought though of knowing God, of knowing Him, is a remarkable thing. And Christ is the one who brings us to that place. How does He do it? Well, He saves us from our enemies. He brings us to know God through this particular way. It is the gospel of the New Testament. And you can't speak of knowing God without speaking of Christ. And Jesus Christ was sent into this world by God the Father. In His mercy, in His grace, He foresaw our plight. And in His mercy, He sent His Son. Not an angel, but His Son. The second person of the Godhead. To be our Redeemer and our Savior. And He joined us in this world. And He lived a righteous life. Well, that is noticeable. What a remarkable thing. Righteousness upon this world. But it was for a purpose. It was to offer us a righteousness. You see, we don't have a righteousness. You don't have a righteousness. It's worse than that, that you are a sinner. Not only don't you have a righteousness, you are a sinner. And Christ deals with those two things. He takes our sins away. By dying on the cross, He went to the cross. Have you ever wondered what the cross was about? He went to the cross to be an atonement, a sacrifice, a redemption for us. To take our sins upon Himself. And on that cross, that remarkable, mighty cross, there in that moment in history, Christ took all our sins. Just imagine that. My sins are enough to overwhelm me, but all our sins, He took our sins upon Himself. And He removed them because He suffered the full judgment of God on that cross. No wonder He cried, "It is finished." No wonder the apostles burst out of the upper room in Pentecost and preached the gospel for the rest of their lives. And preached Christ to a dark and a fallen world. What a message! What a message for men and women in this dark and wicked world. There is salvation. There is forgiveness of sins. There is a knowledge of God. There is reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ particularly is the living water. And indeed, the water brooks. So this evening, the water brooks are before you. Christ has been preached to you. What must you do? Well, they say, you can't take You can take a horse to water, but you cannot make it drink. And that is true. And many people I know come to the waters every Sunday, but they don't drink. But I trust that you shall drink. And there's something within your soul at this very moment where God's irresistible grace is working and you are drawn to Jesus Christ. And God is drawing you to himself through Christ. That's how it works. You can only go through to God through Jesus Christ. And if you drink of Christ, if you believe in him, what a wonderful picture this drinking is. Take Christ to yourself. And of course, Christ takes you to himself. It is personal. It is intimate. It is powerful. It is mighty to save. And we need this Jesus Christ. We need him to know God. Then drink of Jesus Christ this evening. Drink of him. Listen to this hymn. I'll read the whole hymn. It's the second verse I want to emphasize, but it's worth reading the whole hymn by Horatius Bonar. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. What a gentle offer the gospel is, isn't it? I was speaking to a lady this morning here, and it's a phrase I've heard before, and I love the phrase, our God is a gentleman. The devil is a tyrant, but our God is a gentleman. He invites us to the gospel. He draws us. He doesn't force us. Irresistible grace, he draws us. You must respond, my friend. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. But the second verse. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. But I just love those words. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down, repent of your sin, stoop down, humble yourself, and drink, and live. Commit your soul to Jesus Christ. Turn your back upon the world and the devil. Look up, pant, pray, cry to God. It is strong language, it is the language of the soul. Cry to him. I would even suggest that you so cry to God that you startle heaven, so to speak. Cry until he hears, until heaven takes notice of you. And the moment you cry from your soul, God will hear from heaven. He recognizes that cry. He knows the cry of the soul. That moment you shall be saved. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me. Thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk, till travelling days are done. Well, let's thank God that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. There is a way for us to know God. And this Bible speaks of great things. Loftier things, you could say, that even that wonderful sight of the cosmos and of the stars in the sky. Our God, what a mighty God we have. And to know God, is it not remarkable? You think of the bigness of God. Yet God, who can be so great, who is so great, is also so near. And our souls were made to know him. Oh, I trust that your soul will not be a ruinous story, where you'll be like that castle in ruins, and that will be your end, ruined. But rather, that through Christ you shall be restored, and you shall know God. Blessed and a wonderful gospel it is, that you might even this very moment, where you are seated in this chapel, so that is how it happens. could be where you are seated. It could be on a way home, walking home in the street. It could be in your house. And there you will look up to God and you will cry, and God will hear you, because it was a cry from your soul. And the Lord knows that cry and never turns anybody away. There will be nobody in hell who will have truly cried like this psalm describes. As the heart panteth, brays, cries after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? But the answer to that last question is now. Now you might come and appear before God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed is the one who has been sent to save sinners, and a sinner like yourself. Then believe in the Savior of sinners. Believe in God's appointed way of salvation. It is something which has been authenticated. It is something which has authority. It is God's way to heaven. Believe in Christ and in no other. And believe with all your soul. Shall we pray? Lord God and our Father, we do ask that those precious souls who are here this evening who do not have Christ, O Lord, that they might pant and bray and cry for salvation, and might cry until they are heard, and until they drink of the water brooks, and indeed they know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these prayers now and ask that thou would hear our prayers. And particularly we pray, Lord, for those who are in our midst, who are now calling upon thy name, we trust. O Lord, we pray that as they call, and we trust they call from their hearts, that Christ will be given to them. And we pray these things through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.